Let me just kind of give you a little overview of what we're going to do this morning and how it fits in with last week and next week. Last week, we finished up on our series in Genesis about the life of Joseph, and next week, Brooks is going to be starting a series going through the book of Romans, the first five chapters. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to just give a little bit longer introduction to the book of Romans. And the title of this morning's message is Training in Righteousness. And if you're taking notes underneath, you can just put down why I need to be here again next week. Because it's all going to tie in together, hopefully. So we're going to be looking at a little portion of Scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy and 2 Timothy. And I want to start out by looking back a couple years, a place called Ashland, Virginia, and in October 2002 in Ashland, Virginia. This was a community that was embedded in fear. This was a community that was living in fear, confusion, and chaos. Because if you remember from the recent history, what was going on in this at this particular time in October of 2002, in this area of the nation, there was a DC sniper who had been randomly shooting people, and he still was not caught. And in this particular community, a man was coming out of a restaurant, and he was shot, and he was killed. And the next day, they found close to the place where he was killed, there was a note. And in the note, it said this, amongst other things, it said, "Your children are not safe anywhere at any time." Recess in public schools was canceled. People were not going out at all, only if necessary. I'm sure homeschooling rates went through the roof. You see, this was a message that was left by a man who was trained in killing. And this was a community living in fear and uncertainty. There's a man named Chuck Holton. He lived in that community as well. And he said that while this community was also living in fear because of this message that this terrorist had left for this community, there was also another incident that had gone on. And he wrote about it in one of his books, about another message that was left by an individual. An individual who one night pulled up into a gas station with his van and got out and confidently and quietly and steadfastly put the gas nozzle into his van and then stayed outside while he was filling up his van. He wasn't like many of the other patrons who would put the gas nozzle into their tank and then quickly run back into the van and lock the doors. He stood out confidently. In fact, he had his son got out of the van, proceeded to grab the squeegee and wash the windows of the van. The attendant at the gas station looked at this with amazement. And then a BMW pulled up. Lady went to the full service area, honked her horn, and the attendant pointed to the sign. Full service has been canceled until the sniper has been found. She was uttering some words of frustration, and this man from the van calmly walked over and said, "Ma'am, can I fill up your gas for you?" And I'd like to read the rest of this account as to what took place at this Ashland, Virginia gas station on that night. The woman looked at him like he had just told her that he was a poached egg. "That's a bit impossible, don't you think? Don't you see that the sniper's warning the other day? The sniper said that your children are not safe." The man looked at her for a moment, forming the words carefully. He said, "The boy's safety has nothing to do whether or not there's a sniper on the loose." "Oh, so your son's immortal, huh?" "Until God has finished with him here, yes, he is." "Oh, I see, God is protecting you." "Yes, he has a plan for both of us that 10 snipers couldn't ruin." "Well, then why didn't he protect the man who was murdered over there at that gas station the other day?" "I don't know," the man said thoughtfully. "Maybe it's none of my business. You see, God's ways are not our ways." She began rummaging through her purse. She says, "I'm not so sure that I like God's ways." He says, "I don't like them either, but I trust them." He finished filling up her tank, took her money, went over to the attendant, paid, came back, and gave her a change. And as he was walking back to the van, she said, "Just 1 minute, one more thing." And he said, "Yes." He said, "What if tomorrow you become the sniper's next victim?" He said, "Well, then I'll be lunching with my Creator at his banquet table. I can think of worse things that can happen. I didn't say that God would protect me from harm. I said that he has a plan for me. I don't have a death wish. It's just that either way, I win." She smirked and said, "I wish I could have a faith like that." And he told her, "Ma'am, faith is a decision. It's not a feeling." You see, in this community where fear was running rampant because of the message of a terrorist, there was also a message left by a man who was, as I see it, this was a man who was being trained in righteousness. This is a man who is not cocky. He is not self-confident. It's not some kind of false bravado that has a death wish. This is a man who is confident because he is basing everything that he has said to this woman is based on biblical truth. And he is living in light of the reality of the scriptures that he has studied and that he has trained. And this is a man that is walking with assurance and confidence and stability, not knowing all the things that are going to happen down the road, but he does know what's going on in his life, that Christ has made a difference, and that his word is true. Now, this kind of incident here that characterizes a culture that's gone bad and also characterizes the Christian within that kind of culture is not really abnormal, but is really supposed to be quite normal. As we're going to look this morning, we're going to look in 2 Timothy, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's talking about what characterizes the culture of their day, which is characterizing the culture of our day today, and what should characterize the Christians who find themselves in such cultures as we find ourselves in to this day. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and he starts out by this. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good." And as he continues on through chapter 3 there, he starts talking about, even religious leaders. And he gives an example of going back to Moses with Jambres and Jannes, and he said, these are men, and they opposed Moses, they opposed the truth. These are men who like to go into the households of unsuspecting women, take advantage of them. These are men of no character, they oppose the truth. And then he starts ending this particular chapter by, he continues, and he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ." And he ends the chapter by saying, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Paul is saying that in the midst of a culture that's gone wrong, that are characterized by difficult, trying times, and all those characteristics that manifest themselves in the lives of men. And he said that evil men are going from bad to worse, that there are imposters. They're bent on deceiving, and they themselves are deceived. That as the culture is going through this process of going from bad to worse, that followers of Christ are also to be involved in a process that Paul says is a training in righteousness. And a training in righteousness that will all of a sudden manifest itself And as we will see, that it'll manifest itself into a life that is characterized not by fear, but by confidence. Not by uncertainty, but stability. And not by lack of action, but by effectiveness. That just like this unnamed brother in Ashland, Virginia, in October of 2002, that people who are trained in righteousness, they have a faith that is not nebulous, generalized, and vague, but it's a faith that suits up and it shows up. It's something that people can see. There's a substance to it. And people, if we are to be involved in a culture that's going through this downward spiral, God wants to take you and He wants to raise you up and He wants to train you in His righteousness and release you into this culture as an agent of good and as an agent of change. So let's find out, how can we have a life that is like that? The primary means of this training, as Paul says in this portion of Scripture, he says all Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for this training in righteousness. Now, if we go through the New Testament, we go through the Scriptures, and we find out, yeah, there's a lot of things that will help us in our training in righteousness. And in training for righteousness, living for Christ. Living the life as a follower of Christ. A life that is characterized by things that are right. Yeah, there's a lot of things that will be beneficial. But Scripture is not the only thing that we're given, but it certainly is a vital and a critical thing here. It's the only aspect that Paul writes in this particular passage about being trained in righteousness. He says it's all Scripture, not just some of it, but it's all of it. It's not just the passages that you like and not the passages that you don't like. It's not just the New Testament and not the Old Testament. It's not just the words in red of Jesus and everything else you just kind of throw away. It's all Scripture. And it's not the philosophical opinions of all sorts of self-help gurus who talk in some sort of moralistic tones, because these are the Scriptures that are given to us. They are inspired by God. The word inspired means literally God breathed. His words have come onto the pages of Scripture. That all of this Scripture that God has given to us, Paul says it's profitable. It will profit your life. Now, if someone calls or sits with you over a cup of coffee and says, you know what, I got a proposition for you, and it's profitable. I want to hear. People, this book, the Scriptures, they are profitable for you and I. They have great value, and it does us great value to read and understand and to know them. You see, because there's a process, there's a relationship that Paul is starting to roll out here. And he says, the relationship is that our knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures is imperative to us to be able to train in righteousness so that we can be adequate and equipped for every good work. And if we have a little knowledge of the Scriptures, if we do not understand sound doctrine, our training in righteousness is about as effective as the latest fad diet that we're on for about 2 weeks, and then all of a sudden we go back to our normal way of living. And then we find out, why is there no effectiveness in my life? Why is there no joy in my life? Why is there no stability in my life? And as the Scriptures say, to give a defense for the hope that you have when people ask and say, no one's asking me, because they're not seeing anything. There's a powerful relationship going on here between His Word, our training, and the effectiveness that's in our life. And that's not uncommon. To understand and to know what to do is imperative for us to know how we are to obey and how we are to believe. Let me ask you this. If someone were to sit down with you over a cup of coffee, and as you're holding your mug and they say to you, what does it mean to live for Christ? What does it mean? What would you answer? What would you say? Many Christians, I believe, when I've had conversations with them, and I used to say many of the same things, say, wait, look, God's number one in my life. Jesus is my number one priority. That sounds good. But let me ask you a follow-up question. What does that mean? When you say, hey, God is number one in my life, what does that really mean? College students, high school students, as you're sitting there and as you're sitting in a calculus class, as you're prepping for an exam, as you're getting up to either be dropped off at school or walking to classes, what does God is number one in my life, what does that really mean? Or is there no connection? As you are sitting down and you're going through this, all of these hours and years of study and preparation, and you say, yeah, God's number one, what impact does that have on your preparation? Young moms, as you're holding these little babies and you're taking, you've got preschoolers and you've got grade schoolers and you've got kids and someone says to you, what does it mean to be a Christian? You say, look, God's number one in my life. What does that mean as you're dealing with the ongoing day-to-day activities with your children, in your relationship with your husband, in your relationship with your own parents who are maybe older, as your own relationship with your neighbors, men, with your co-workers, with your wife, with your children? When you say God is number one in my life, what does that really mean? And when you start pressing people about what does that really mean, sometimes what happens is that they hold their coffee cup a little bit tighter and they gaze down into the blackness of it and they really don't have an adequate answer. Because they really don't know what that really specifically means. For your consideration, people, I would like, if you like to say that God is number one in your life, I would encourage you to stricken that from your vocabulary. And I think maybe a wiser way of responding and to think about our lives as Christians and followers of Christ is that what does it mean to live for Christ? We are Christ-centered and we are principle-driven. Because when you are studying for your next class, or you are sitting and taking notes, or you're spending time on your computer, at that particular point in time, you are to be Christ-centered and principle-driven. What principles? The Scriptures. All the Scriptures that apply to those who are preparing their lives and making plans and making decisions. Husbands and wives, your marriage as a follower of Christ, you are to be Christ-centered, principle-driven, because there is a huge amount of Scriptures that talk about your responsibility as a husband, your responsibility as a wife, your responsibility specifically to your parenting and how you deal with your children, your relationship with your own aged parents. These are principles that are clearly and specifically written out for us in the Scriptures. And these are the things that give us direction. They are not nebulous. They are not vague. They are not wishy-washy. They are not fuzzy. They are very clear. They are principles that drive us in all the decisions that we make in our life. We are to be Christ-centered and principled driven, because that impacts every aspect of our lives. Sound doctrine trains us and guides us to do what is effective and is right. You know, and it's not just here in the Scriptures that we find these principles. I came across this in my reading last week. It's the preface from the Ranger Manual. The Rangers are an elite special ops forces of our military. And when every man enters into Ranger training, they are given the small pocketbook Ranger training manual. And here's what it says in its preface. It said, this publication is both an extract of doctrinal publications and a compilation of tactics, techniques, and procedures taught in the U.S. Army Ranger School. Students' grades are based on the employment of sound doctrinal principles and not on the employment of a specific technique. What the military is trying to drill into these men's minds is that, you know what? Your own personal feelings do not count here. you are going to be evaluated and you are going to be trained on some sound doctrinal principles, because knowledge will give you success. There are no one-man shows in special ops. There's not some man who says, I think I'll do it my way. Because there's wisdom from doing it with sound doctrinal procedures. Chuck Colton, an ex-Army Ranger, in his book Bulletproof, he writes this. He says, knowledge is power because it helps the soldier perceive the reality of the battlefield correctly. Knowledge leads to understanding, and understanding to decisiveness. Decisiveness, in turn, increases the chances of victory in battle. Special ops officers train ceaselessly to be as proficient as possible in every aspect of warfare so that they will be able to perceive the reality of the battlefield correctly. This is why the single greatest common denominator found among these elite warriors is confidence. They are being trained people to perceive the reality of what they are going to face. Not some glorious pie-in-the-sky situation. They are trained by sound principles to be able to handle themselves effectively according to the reality of what they are going to face. And people, the analogy should be extremely clear for us. Because there are some things that we are either facing or that we will face in reality. And if we don't want to hold to sound doctrinal principles of truth and reality to train us in righteousness so that we can effectively move through reality, we're going to be casualties. Because as you look in our culture, whether it's in your own home, your neighborhood, in this church, in this community, at your workplace, there are casualties that abound because decisions have consequences. And our culture is certainly characterized by men going from evil to worse, deceivers and deceived and imposters. There are some benefits to training. Some of the benefits to training is that knowledge gives us insight into reality. Many people who do not acknowledge Christ as Lord, do not care about Christianity or anything like that, many of them would characterize Christians as those who live in a fairy tale land. And before I came to Christ, that was my opinion of Christians. These are the weak. These are the ones that can't do anything. These are the ones that can't measure up. They don't do anything well, so they gather together on Sundays to talk about how they're right and no one else is. And they look through life with rose-colored glasses. People, let me assure you that when we go to the Scriptures, we're looking at reality. We're not looking through rose-colored glasses. We are looking through clear lenses. The Scriptures portray as to why the world is wrong, why God is right. He lays out principles for living for our benefit. He tells us why things are broken and how they can be fixed. It is reality. It is not a storyline. It is not a fable. It is truth given about reality for our benefit. Knowledge of the Scriptures gives us insight into reality. Knowledge of the Scriptures also gives us substance to our faith. There is something about our faith that does not stay in this nebulous, wishy-washy, mamby-pamby, self-help kind of thing, or say, you've got faith, I've got faith, everybody's got a little faith. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is... People, that is, it just doesn't make sense, and it's destructive, and it's wrong. But when we understand the Scriptures, it gives substance to our faith. Where people begin to look at your marriage and how you are embracing your responsibilities, and as you're watching God work in your marriage, where people take notice, they say, you know what, when they talk about their faith in Christ and how it has transformed their lives, I see it. There's a substance there. Knowledge also gives us, it stabilizes us during times of testing. It stabilizes us. We're not tossed aside by every circumstance. We understand that bad things happen. We understand that God is sovereign. We understand that God works when He wants to work. You know, as we went through this study on Joseph in Genesis, and one of the passages from Romans that we kept on bringing back over and over and over again, Romans 8:28, we know that God works all things for good for those who are called, who love God and are called according to His purpose. And it's interesting, the first two words of that verse, Paul says, we know. We know that God does this. It's not that I feel that God does this. And Paul's not saying, I, the apostle, I know this. He's saying, oh, brothers and sisters, we know that God is working all things together for our good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You look at what Paul writes in his letters in the New Testament, and when he talks about hope, he does not say, we hope so. He says, we hope in. We hope in Him. We hope in His plan. We hope in His power. That's not wishful thinking, people. That is an anchor of stability. He says, we know the power of His resurrection. And I know when my older kids were a little bit younger, and there's that point in time when they start to vacillate about faith. Dad, what if it's not true? Dad, there's some things I just don't quite understand. I watched TBN, and now my mind is really like oatmeal. I don't understand some of these things. And when they were younger, I would go back and I would say, the tomb is empty. And He is risen. And anyone that can do that and claims to be God, He is. I said, camp on that one. When life does not quite make sense, and there's some passage of Scripture that you don't quite understand, remember this. The tomb is empty. That's real. That's truth. He is risen. That is truth. That's real. He bore your sins on the cross. He's going to heaven. He said He's going to come back and He's going to take those that love Him back with Him. Camp on that. That's truth. That will give you stability. Knowledge filters out fear and superstition. Knowledge is also the foundation for developing understanding and wisdom. You know, when we start to understand the Scriptures, we say, oh, I see how God is. I see who He is. I see how God works. I look in my life and I see how God is showing up. I look in the lives of others. I see what God is doing. I see when God says He has a plan and a purpose and things are going to go in this way and I see it happening. It gives us that understanding. You start to say, you know what? I'm starting to see how life fits together. It's just not a few nebulous facts and factoids that I know. It's like concepts of living are coming together. We start to have an understanding of life. And it's based on truth. And when we start to understand the concepts, people, and we start to understand how life is to be lived and how life starts to play itself out, we can then start moving through with wisdom. It's interesting in the Hebrew Scriptures, the word for wisdom is also translated as skill. You can move through life skillfully. Skillfully. That when there are problems, you know the facts, the truth that we have to count on in order to navigate through with skill and effectiveness. That is so important when you're raising kids. That's so important when you're in a marriage. That's so important, young people, when you're trying to plan your life. If we were to summarize, people, knowledge of the Scriptures give us confidence in living. Confidence in living. Just like special op forces, when they've been trained in the sound doctrines of what they need to know, they become extremely confident to face the reality of the battlefield that they're sent out into. We as followers of Christ, when we understand the Scriptures, and that knowledge starts transforming into obedience, where we move in the right way, we start moving with confidence, and we do not move forward with fear. we move forward with confidence. What does this look like in the life of a person? Take a 20-year-old, your typical 20-year-old. I won't say typical. Let's say a 20-year-old who is trained in righteousness at the University of Iowa campus. A person who starts looking at life with a worldview that's based on truth and reality. Their heart is deeply devoted to Christ. He loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He knows his strengths. He knows his weaknesses. He knows how to capitalize on his strengths. He knows how to shore up his weaknesses. He understands that God has put him together in a specific way and that God has a plan for his life, not only for this time of his preparation, but also for when he is 40, when he is 60, until the time when his days and the number of his days are over. He understands what it means to give of himself. He understands that fun and comfort are not the primary goals that one should strive for, as maybe his roommate is, or the people on his dorm floor, or the other people that so characterize the youth of our culture. He understands that he is going to be taking on additional responsibilities with a high likelihood in the very near future. He understands that God will have responsibilities for him as a husband and as a father. He understands those. Is he perfect? By all means, no. Is he preparing himself? Yes. He understands that training in righteousness is going to help him to put down his toys and take up his tools and become an effective person of the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of this world. And he doesn't just curse the culture, but he understands that his task is to engage on the battlefield this culture for effective change. Now, there's probably some college gals here wondering, where are these guys? There's a 40-year-old man. He has a job. He has a wife. He has some kids. He's involved in a church. He's involved in a community. And he looks around some of his other peers at work, maybe in his family, some relatives, neighborhood, or whatever, and that their lives are starting to reap the benefits of the choices that they have made. That selfishness, the pursuit of solely fun and comfort is catching up with them. And as a result, those choices are catching up and is starting to create havoc in his own life, in his family, with his kids. There's distance between he and his wife. There's distance between he and his kids. Work is no longer of any enjoyment at all. Only toys, money, titles, prestige. Life is becoming empty. And here's a man who's been trained in righteousness and he understands his responsibilities that he's been given. He understands the benefit of sacrificing for the sake of others. He understands his need and his responsibility for shepherding a small group. He understands that God has prepared him for these specific things. He understands the principles as being a Christ-centered, principle-driven man in this family, with these kids, in this church, in this community, and he's laying those things out. He understands that fun and comfort, pleasure and play and finances are byproducts that God may choose to bless upon his life and enjoy, but they are not primary objectives that drive his life. He is Christ-centered. He is principle-driven. 60-year-old, 70-year-old, 80-year-old people who have been trained in righteousness may enjoy some of the most fruitful years of their lives in walking with Christ because they have something that is so important to give out, and it's wisdom. So important to give out. Last week, if you were here, and we had Ed come up, Ed Bateman, he came up and he spoke for about 10 minutes. Okay? When I grow up, I want to be like Ed Bateman. Okay? Because I admire what God has done for this man. Ed is a man who has been trained in righteousness, and I like what I see in his life, and that's what I want to be like when I grow up. You see, there's a difference in our culture today. We have young people, and they've got their computers and their laptops and their digital technology and their cameras and their PowerPoint presentations and all these kind of things, and they can put together some very slick things to say. Ed, on the other hand, has a ballpoint pen, and if you know Ed, a couple 3x5 note cards. The difference is that Ed does not have all this technology. Ed has something to say. And there's a huge difference. You see, we don't need to be people as we get into the winter of our lives, where all of a sudden life becomes consumed by buying an RV and putting a bumper sticker on that says, I'm busy spending my grandchildren's inheritance. The consistent choices of pursuing nothing but fun and pleasure and comfort as it continues to manifest will haunt you as you get to the end of your life and just say, you know what? This was not really that fun. And there's something empty. Because this person that I'm driving around all the country with in the RV, she won't even talk to me hardly at all. Young people, college age folks specifically, you've really been on my heart this week, and so I got something specifically that I want to talk to you about. There are a couple aspects of training that are very important for you. And I want you to listen up. One of the aspects is that with training, earlier is always better than later. To start earlier will benefit you more than if you start later. And the other thing is that more intense training is required when you are about to face more intense obstacles in your life. And both of those situations apply to you folks that are in college right now, and yes, even in high school. Steve Farrar writes this in his book, How to Ruin Your Life by 40. He says, every young man or woman has an image in their head of who they will be in several years, but that image is hardly ever the natural outcome of the life that they are now living. Translation. The way that you are leading yourself right now as an individual is the very same way that you will likely lead others. Your marriage, your children, responsibilities at work, or responsibility in the community. If your life right now is characterized by nothing more than sleeping in late, what you ate, pursuing fun and comfort, and that all sorts of work is looked at as entirely negative, and the last time that you happened to open up the scriptures at all was when you slept through church last week. If that's how you are leading your life and training yourself in righteousness, people, when you get right here, you are a casualty waiting to happen. He goes on to say, the truth is that most young people are comforted with a future perception of themselves that is based on the solid evidence of nothing. But to know why you exist, you can't start with yourself. You have to start with God. When someone doesn't start with God, they get selfish. And when self becomes the center of your life, then you're well on your way to ruining your life by 40. And as one who's in his 40s and see my peers and start to watch the destruction in their families and in their personal lives, those that I've known for some time, I can trace it back and say it's because of choices that they decided to make when they were in their 20s. And people, we also have friends that are living full lives. Their marriages are sweet. Their family relationships, no, they're not ideal. They are not perfect parents. They love their kids and their kids love them. Most of the time. We're talking about reality, okay? Men who embrace their job as a calling. Mothers who embrace motherhood as a calling, not as a crutch. And it's because it goes back to the decisions they made at this crucial area of your life, college people, right now. There's a reoccurring dream that I have occasionally. And I'm wondering if any of you have had a dream that's similar to this. It's characterized, from what I understand by researching it, it's usually by someone who's going through times of stress. And it's this dream that I'm back on the college campus, and I walk into the classroom to realize that this is the day of the final examination. And I have not come to this class at all. I have overlooked it all semester long, and I've come in as, oh, Mr. Gilbaugh, have a seat. Here's your examination, and I'm totally unprepared for it. Has anyone else had a dream similar to that? You're leaving me hanging here, folks. A couple of you? Okay. some of you in the back, those guys, no, that happened to me last semester. It's a dream. And I had a talk with a guy last year out of my office. We were having coffee. I said, tell me your story. Young, good-looking guy, got married, got his trophy wife, got his professional degree, set up his professional practice, had a kid. Everything was going great. He's into about the third, fourth year of his marriage. And then one day his wife just looks at him and she goes, I don't love you anymore, and I don't think I can hang on anymore. And this guy's just like, where did this come from? Where did this come from? See, this guy was not having a dream that he could wake up. He was living in a nightmare right now, and he had no idea. And she wisely said, you need to go and get some counseling. You need to go talk to this guy who's a believer. And this guy finally understood the claims of Christ, and he was saying to God, I was pursuing fun, selfishness. I was pursuing myself and what would help me. This guy's got a delightful marriage now, loves his kids, effective for Christ in the marketplace. I love my visit with him. He's asking more and more about what can I do to be a servant in the marketplace in my particular field. It was just a delight. I was encouraged by him because what he is now doing is that he understands that all Scripture that's inspired by God, he is being trained in righteousness for effective good works. He is growing in being a Christ-centered, principle-driven man in this community. And it's showing. You see, with all the crud that's going out in young people's lives, you folks, you gals, you guys in the back, you college students, you can have it different based upon your desire to train in righteousness. Your desire to train in righteousness. I say, okay, Greg, you've gone on long enough about this. Help me. I can't even find my Bible in my dorm room. The last sermon I slept through was a couple weeks ago. Yeah, what do I do? When we're done here, go out there to those tables. Young men, there's a Bible study for men, and I encourage you to come. And like training in righteousness, like training in anything else, whether you're training for your job, training in athletics, training for the military, it requires some sacrifice. Those that are training in it, they understand that the result of the training is something beneficial. And if you have to get up a little bit earlier, I suggest you do it. If you have to put your Xbox away for a couple hours a night, I suggest you do it. If you need to turn off the TV to get somewhere one night a week, I suggest you do it. Young ladies, there are Bible studies that have young women in there, young married ladies that have kids, they have spouses. These are things that you would greatly benefit from. There are faith families for you to join. If you don't have a faith family, get the questions and get the messages and get the material sent to you online or whatever and start one in your dorm room. Start one with one or two guys. Ask someone to help meet with you. Your future is so dependent upon your choice to train in righteousness. Do not wake up in the middle of a nightmare because you've spent your time playing with toys rather than picking up tools and knowing how to embrace the responsibilities that are about to come upon you. I beat that dog to death. All right. With all training, there's got to be a goal. With all training, there's got to be a goal because without it, it becomes fruitless. If there's no goal to pursue, training becomes dull. It becomes boring. Becomes uninteresting, and we give up. Paul says this, that the training of righteousness with all the inspired Scripture that God has given us that will profit us, it says that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The training is going to make us adequate and equipped for every good work. The word adequate there, it means a special aptitude for a given use. God, I am in a situation right now, and I really don't know what is wise to do. I am in a relationship right now that I don't know what to say. I have decisions, God, right now specifically that I do not know what to do. The scripture that God has inspired to give to you to train you in righteousness will give you a certain degree of an adequacy. It will give you a certain degree of a special aptitude for the given use. You become wise. You say, I know what to do. I understand what I should do. I understand what God wants to do in this situation, and I'm going to go with it. You're adequate. He will make you adequate, a special aptitude for a given use that you find yourself in. You will be equipped, which means to furnish perfectly, to finish. To furnish perfectly, to finish. It's not saying that you are perfect, because we're not. But it says that you will be furnished perfectly. And folks, the Bible that you have on your lap is perfect. The Word of God that is inspired is perfect. And He has furnished that to you and to me so that we can accomplish the task that He has given for us to do. Whether it's our marriage, whether it's our parenting, whether it's deciding on what God wants us to do, as we're choosing career tracks, choosing career opportunities, classes to take. God, what do you want me to do? Your word will give me direction. He's going to equip us for good works. Good, honorable, upright, useful, distinguished things. These can be the characteristics of one that is trained in righteousness. You see, God does not say, young people, you need to be an engineer. You need to just be a mom. You need to be just a dad. You need to be a doctor. You need to be a lawyer. You need to work on the assembly line. You need to go to seminary. You need to be a youth worker. He doesn't point those things out. But what He does say in the Scriptures is that if you are an engineer or you're a youth worker or if you're a mom or if you're a pastor or if you're a doctor, that it's only His Scripture that will allow that work to be good. If you want to go on your own self-imposed value system, you're toast. But He wants to equip you wherever He sends you to do honorable work, good work, that when you're done, you look at it and say, God's fingerprints are all over this thing. And He says it's good work. The word ergon, it means business or employment. Any product accomplished by hand, art, industry, or mind. I think it's very, very interesting that it's this type of word that Paul decides to use in the Scriptures about work and employment. Young people, you are spending countless hours, some years, and thousands of dollars to have people to pour into your life to tell you how to do a job, to give you a certain degree of knowledge, to go out into the marketplace so that you can do your job with some sort of skill and effectiveness. But the question remains, who is telling you or where are you going to find out what does God have to say about being an engineer? So I didn't think that God had anything to say about work. There it is. That's just one of many, many passages that talk about the high calling of work that God is calling many of us to do. Work that is honorable. It is to be distinguished. It is to be useful. It is to be beneficial. And that we understand that we take His principles as a Christ-centered man or woman, and we are driven by them as we go into the marketplace. That is a faith, people, that has substance. That's a life that is trained in righteousness. And young people, you can start that process now and continue to feed it. training in righteousness. And as I said, this is really a long introduction to the book of Romans. So why the book of Romans? If we want to understand how to be trained in righteousness, I think it's important for us to understand what righteousness is. We take a look through the New Testament. The word righteousness is found in a number of the books of the New Testament. It's found once in Luke, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and Titus, a couple times in John and 1 Peter, three times in these epistles, and four times Galatians, Acts, 2 Peter. The word righteousness is used six times in the book of Hebrews, and it's used seven times by Matthew and Paul in 2 Corinthians. So you can see that it's really laced throughout the books of the New Testament. The people, it's found 29 times in the book of Romans, 20 of those times in the first six chapters. It's easy to conclude that really righteousness is a dominant theme of this book that we're going to be going through, especially the first five chapters. And so I encourage you to come and open up the book and learn about this inspired scripture that God has given to us so that we can grow in our training in righteousness, that we can be Christ-centered, principle-driven people in all the aspects that we find ourselves in. Probably the key verse, the theme verse for the entire book of Romans is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes this. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as it is written, the righteous man will live by faith." That faith is a decision based upon truth, absolute truth, that gives us substance to stand on. We are Christ-centered, principle-driven people. We are trained in His righteousness. And we start to develop an experience of faith that suits up and it shows up. You see, the training in righteousness is part of the training for your mission. Your mission to your marriage, your mission to your kids, your mission to your schooling, your mission to your future spouses, your mission to your future kids, your mission here in North Liberty, Iowa City, your mission to back home in Chicago or wherever, your mission it might be across the sea, it might be here, wherever God is taking you. He wants to train you in righteousness because He wants you to be missional in your life. Christ-centered, principle-driven, a faith that suits up and it shows up. People, that is a way to go through life. Come blessing, come calamity, just like a brother in Ashland, Virginia said, either way, we win. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have given us Your Word, and that it is something that we can be assured of. And I pray that You would give us a hunger and a thirst for Your righteousness. And Lord, train us, because decisions have consequences. And we want to honor You, and we want to live a life that's well lived, not passively tolerable. So well up within us, Lord, a hunger for You. Thank You for all the opportunities You give us to train. We ask that You'd keep Your hand upon us, that we would go out in confidence in You and Your truth as we engage the reality of the mission field that You have us on for today and tomorrow and on. And we ask it through our Master Christ. Amen.